going to be reading this morning from Joshua chapter 7. I have the verses up on the screen, but you may want to open your Bibles there. We're going to look at this passage as we talk about our lesson today. We are going to talk about prayer. We began this year with a series on practical prayer and talked about some practical things about prayer and looked at many different aspects of it. And since then, I had 13 lessons in the first quarter of the year. Every second Sunday, we've been kind of going back and reminding us of some things about prayer and some supplementary lessons. And that's what we're going to do today. And talk about this statement, when prayer is not enough. So as we think about that, you know, we've talked about prayer in so many different ways and emphasized that prayer is obviously an essential part of our lives as Christians, and it's very powerful. And those things are true, and we must always remember that, never forget it, that there's power in prayer. It's something that needs to be a part of our daily lives. And we've talked about the many benefits and blessings that come from prayer. But we also have to understand the other side of prayer as well. And that is that there are times when powerful prayer actually can become powerless pleading. That there's no power in it, and we're just, you know, pleading for things that God has no intention of answering. So as important as prayer is, we need to understand the times when prayer is not enough, when there's more that is required. And so we want to talk about that this morning from two aspects. And there's a great example of it in Joshua 7, starting here in verse number 6. The story is the children of Israel come into the land of Canaan. They cross the Jordan River. They have that great victory at Jericho, and the walls fall down. And then the next city that they're going to engage in battle is the city of Ai. And Ai is much smaller than Jericho. They think this is a piece of cake. We don't have any trouble. We don't even have to have a great force. So they don't send a lot of soldiers. And they go to battle against Ai, and they're defeated. Israelites are killed. They have to turn around and run away. And Joshua is upset over this, wants to know what's going on, and that's where we pick up in verse 6, which says that Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name?" So Joshua is praying, and he's praying sincerely, and he's praying, you know, obviously he put dust on his head, and he's on the ground before God, and here's God's answer to his prayer. "The Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face?" God's answer was, this is not the time for prayer, this is the time for action. So sometimes prayer is not enough. We're going to come back to this story in Joshua in just a little bit, but this kind of sets the stage for what we want to talk about. Two ways that the Bible shows us that prayer is not enough. So the first thing we want to talk about is penitence before prayer. And then we'll look at our second point of practice after prayer. But before prayer, there has to be penitence. The way that you and I, the way that we live our lives, influences our prayer life. And in fact, the way that we live, what we say and what we do and how we act and even what we think, can determine whether or not God will answer our prayers. And so before we pray, we have to make sure that our hearts are right and that our lives are right if we want God to hear and answer those prayers. So penitence before prayer. Let's talk about some ways that the Bible teaches this idea to us. So there are several things we're going to notice. First of all, we need to understand that if we refuse to hear God's law, then that's going to turn our prayer into an abomination. Proverbs 28:9 says that, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. We understand that, I think, that if we're not going to listen to God, why should we expect Him to listen to us? If God is speaking to us through His law, and I read His word and I say, that's great, but I disagree. I don't want to do that. I don't want to live that way. I'm going to do what I want to do. Why then should I think that when I turn to God and ask Him to help me, that He's going to answer? My prayer becomes an abomination to Him because I'm not listening to Him. I'm not following His word or His will. So prayer is not enough in every situation. I also, before I pray, have to be willing to listen to God and do what He says. Then prayer can be, you know, profitable and powerful. But if I'm not going to listen to Him, God's not going to listen to me. Secondly, in relation to this, selfishness and greed are things that can cause our prayers to go unanswered. James said, ye lust and have not. And lust there means that you desire things. It's not necessarily, you know, a bad kind of lust. But you desire, you want this. He says, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. You want these things so badly that you're willing to fight and battle and even to kill for it, but you don't ask God for it. And then he says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. So even when they did ask, they weren't asking for the right reasons. Their motive was selfish. They weren't praying for things that could, you know, they could use to honor God, things that they could use in service to God, things that they could use to help and to serve their fellow man. They were just praying for things that they wanted for themselves, selfishly and greedily. You know, there's a movement in the religious world. It's sometimes called the prosperity gospel. We hear it sometimes as health and wealth, or name it and claim it. But there's this teaching that because God says in some verses of Scripture that He will hear and answer our prayers, that if you want something, you pray to God about it. And when you pray to Him, you say, God, you promised in your word that you would give me whatever I asked for. And so I'm going to claim this in the name of Jesus Christ. And if you do it that way, God has to give you that, whatever it is. So they'll say, you want a new car? Pray for a new car. And God has to give you a new car. Right? That whole idea is exactly what James is talking about here. And he says, if you ask God with that kind of mindset, you're not going to receive anything from Him. So prayer is not enough in this situation. We have to rid ourselves of our selfish desire, of our greedy desires when it comes to prayer, because this kind of attitude can hinder our prayers. In the third place, practicing iniquity will cause our prayers to be hindered. In fact, the Lord will refuse those prayers. In Luke 13 and verse 23, the question was asked of Jesus, Lord, are there few that be saved? And He said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And He shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Notice that statement, Lord, Lord, open unto us, is a prayer. They're asking Jesus, the Lord, to open the door to them. And Jesus' answer is, I don't know you. I don't even know where you're from, so I'm not going to open the door. And then He says in verse 26, then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But He shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And so here's what we learn from that passage. They had eaten and drunk in Jesus' presence, right? He'd been right there among them. He had taught in their cities. But instead of listening to Him and obeying Him, they practiced iniquity. They worked sin. They didn't do what Jesus said. They didn't follow His doctrine. They lived their own sinful lives. And so now the door is shut and they want to come in, but Jesus says, I don't know you because you didn't hear my word. Instead, you practiced iniquity. So doing that which is sinful keeps our prayers from being heard. Not being heard. The Lord heard their prayer, right? He heard them say, "Lord, Lord, open the door." But it kept their prayer from being answered. It was answered too, but just wasn't answered the way that they wanted it. Jesus didn't say, "Okay, well, I'll let you in." He said, "No, I don't know you." Right? So he heard and answered their prayer, but not in the way that they wanted. Here's the way the psalmist says this, Psalm 66:18. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I keep sin in my life and refuse to repent of it, refuse to turn away from it, even keeping it in my heart, I may not be doing it outwardly, but if that's what my mind is dwelling on, then God's not going to hear my prayers. I must have a penitent heart if I want my prayers to be heard." So prayer's not enough if I refuse to repent of my sins. Penitence before prayer. Also, the Bible teaches us that when there's trouble in the home, it can hinder our prayers. 1 Peter 3:7, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." So when the husband is not the kind of husband that he's supposed to be, it can hinder his prayers. And it's also true the other way. When the wife is not the wife she's supposed to be, it can hinder prayers. And when we say supposed to be, we mean according to what God teaches the role of a husband is and the role of a wife is. It applies to parents and it applies to children. When we're not the parents we're supposed to be, or we're not obedient to our parents like we're supposed to be, it can hinder our prayers. And the point is that when there's trouble in the home, it affects our spiritual relationship with God and our ability to have our prayers answered by Him. And again, here's the lesson, right? Sometimes, you know, we come together in the church building like we are today in the assembly of the saints, and we all have on our nice clothes, right, and our perfectly happy faces, and we're the model family when we're in the church building. But driving up to the church building, we're yelling at each other. We've been fighting all morning about this and that, and there's all this chaos in the home. And somehow we think that if we put on this Christian face when we come in the church building, everything is okay. God says how we live in our houses with our spouse and with our children affects our spiritual life. It's not just about who we are in the church building. It's about who we are at home and who we are at work and who we are at school and everywhere else that we go. The way we live affects our spiritual lives and can cause our prayers to be hindered. So when there's trouble at home, prayers can be hindered. But also when there's trouble in the church, prayers can be hindered. Trouble among brethren, Matthew 5:23-24. "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." One of the gifts we offer to God in worship is prayer. And so it applies in this passage that if we're going to come and bring worship to God, but there's trouble between brethren, we have to fix the trouble with one another before we can expect God to accept our worship, to hear and answer our prayers. So trouble at home, trouble among brethren, both of those things can cause prayer to not be enough. We need to fix those things first. And then if we fail to help other people, that can also keep God from hearing our prayers. Proverbs 21:13 says, "Whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard." And that's a frightening verse, that when I cry out to God when I'm in need, he's not going to hear, because when my neighbor cried out while they were in need, I didn't hear. Right? I have to be merciful as God is, compassionate as God is, if I want Him to be that way toward me. So we have to be willing to help others. Penitence before prayer. And then there's this passage in Isaiah 1 which talks about bloodshed. And I want us to focus on this for just a minute because of what follows. But Isaiah said, "When you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." So the nation of Israel was going into captivity because of their sins, and one of their sins was bloodshed. And God says, and this has to do with how they treated one another, their neighbors, and particularly their Israelite brethren. They mistreated each other and trampled upon each other to get more for themselves. And sometimes that would include murder. That was part of it. But it wasn't just that. It was all of the things that they did toward each other. But God says, you're going to cry out, but I'm not going to listen. You'll pray, but I won't hear. But notice what follows this verse. Starting in verse 16, God says, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So God says, the way that you're living now causes me not to hear your prayers, but if you will repent, wash your hands, and cleanse your life, put away evil and do good, then your sins will be forgiven. They're red now like crimson, but they'll be white as snow. And when prayers are, when sins are forgiven, our prayers can be heard. So God says, right now, I won't hear your prayers, but if you'll repent, then I will hear your prayers. That's penitence before prayer. And then one last thing, a lack of faith, of course, will hinder our prayers from being heard. Matthew 21, 22, Jesus said, all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. So it does no good to ask if you don't believe that God is going to hear an answer and that he can do what you're asking him to do. James says it this way in James 1, 5, and 6. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So when we pray, we need to believe what we're praying about and what we're praying for. Which also means, by the way, don't pray for something that you don't want to receive, because God can answer prayers and he'll do it. So if you're going to pray for it, expect it. If you're praying for rain, carry your umbrella, right? That's what it is. And so many times we fail to do that. So penitence before prayer. Sometimes prayer is not enough. In all of those situations we were reading about and thinking about prayer, but it wasn't enough. There were things that were wrong in their lives that needed to be corrected in order for that prayer to be heard. And if we want our prayers to be heard, then we must do the same. Because sin separates us from God, there has to be penitence before prayer. But now let's talk about the second part and the other side of this, and that's practice after prayer. We have to be right with God before we pray, but then after we pray, there are things required of us as well. As important as prayer is, and it is important and essential in our lives as Christians, prayer has to be followed by action. We have to practice obedience. If I care enough about something to pray about it, then I also must care enough about it to act on what I've prayed for. Not just to pray and expect God to do everything, but I have to do my part. So I want us to think about that in several different ways. First of all, prayer cannot substitute for gospel obedience, especially when it comes to salvation. So we know the story of Saul of Tarsus, that he was persecuting Christians on the road to Damascus, the blinding light, the Lord appeared unto him. He was led into the city blind and told, it will be told what thou must do. For 3 days, Paul was penitent, right? He didn't eat or drink anything. He was so upset. He learned that everything that he thought was right was wrong. And he thought he'd been serving God and he'd actually been opposing God. And so he didn't eat or drink for 3 days. He was blind. He couldn't see. The Lord spoke to Ananias and told him to go to Paul. And this is what he says. Arise and go into the street which is called Straight and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. So Saul spent those 3 days in sorrow over his sins, praying to God about those sins. But that prayer didn't save him. In the religious world today, they would say and do say that at this point, Paul was saved. Right? In fact, they say that he was saved on the road to Damascus when he saw the Lord. I mean, you have to be right with God to see a vision of the Lord, right? Well, of course not. That was the whole point of the vision, so he would know to get right with God. But nevertheless, they say, just pray this prayer. Pray the sinner's prayer. Ask Jesus to come into your heart. Accept him as your personal Savior. Admit that you've done wrong and ask him to forgive you. And all you have to do is pray and the Lord will forgive you. Well, Paul was praying, but his sins weren't forgiven. Because in Acts 22:16, when Ananias came to him, he said, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So his prayers, you know, it was great that he was praying. It meant that he understood he was wrong and he needed to make it right. It meant that he understood that God was the answer and he needed to talk to God about it. But prayer didn't save him from his sins. He was told to be baptized to wash away his sins. And so prayer is great, but prayer is not enough to save us from sin if we refuse to obey the gospel. Gospel obedience is what takes away our sins. This is when our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus. And so prayer is not enough when it comes to being saved from sin. We have to do what God says. And so that's the principle that we're going to see as we go through these other points here, thinking about practice after prayer. So what about after a person is saved and we become Christians, but there's sin in the life of a Christian? Joshua 7 and verse 10, we're going to pick up here with the rest of this story. Remember, Joshua was down on his face with dust on his head, praying to God about this battle that they had lost. And God said, "Get up, Joshua." He said, "Why are you lying upon your face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff." I encourage you, we don't have the time this morning, but look at verse 11 and look closely and look up those words about taking the accursed thing and stealing and dissembling, and understand what this sin was. This was a big deal. So God says, "Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you anymore, except you destroy the accursed from among you." God says, the reason that you were defeated in battle is because there's sin in the camp. You went into battle with sin among you. Now, Joshua didn't know that at the time, but that didn't take away the sin. The sin was still there. So God says, now's not the time to be on your face praying, Joshua. Now's the time to take action. There's an accursed thing. There's sin in the camp. And if you want your prayers to be heard, and if you want battles to be won, you have to get rid of the sin. Now, we need to apply that in our own lives, right? If I want my prayers to be heard, I have to get sin out of my life. I can't go to God if I refuse to repent of my sins. And that doesn't mean I'm going to be perfect, but it means I'm penitent and it means I'm faithful and I'm striving to, you know, overcome my sins, not letting my sins overcome me. And so when there's sin in my life, I have to get rid of it if I want to have my prayers heard by God. But what about when it comes to the camp, right? Here's the nation of Israel. And because of this sin by Achan, it affected the entire nation. What about the church? What if there's sin in the church, sin in the congregation? What do we have to do about that? Well, the Lord tells us very clearly over and over again in the New Testament that we have to practice church discipline. And I'll read this in Matthew 18 and verse 17. Jesus said, "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." So a brother has sinned against you. You go to him by yourself to try to make it right. If he won't listen and he won't repent, you take two or three with you as witnesses. If he still won't listen, you tell it to the church. If he still won't listen and still won't repent, he's to be treated as a Gentile and a publican. To the Jews, the lowest that you could possibly be, the person that they absolutely wanted nothing to do with, was a Gentile. And just about a hair's breadth above that was a publican. That was a Jew who worked for the Gentiles, for the Romans collecting taxes. So they wanted nothing to do with those people. And Jesus says that's how we are to be toward a brother or sister who refuses to repent of their sins after you've tried to convince them to do that using this entire process, right? That's serious business. But it's so important that in the next three verses, Jesus says, first of all, verse 18, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." If you do this, he says, you have the approval of heaven. It is in harmony with the law of God. Then he says in verse 19, "Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." So if you're in agreement on practicing discipline and you do it, you have the approval of the Father in heaven. So the approval of heaven, the approval of the Father, and then verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." That's not talking about not being in the worship service and just getting a couple people together and Jesus is there with you. It means when you're in agreement, when you're together, gathered together in agreement about discipline, you have the approval of Jesus. So the Father, the Son, and all of heaven approves of church discipline. Why does Jesus emphasize this so much? Number one, because he knows how hard it is for us to do. And number two, because it's that important. Now here's the point. Why does the Lord want us to practice church discipline? Why did Israel have to get sin out of the camp before they could be victorious and succeed? Because sin separates from God. And when sin is a part of a family, a part of a group, a part of the church, it works like leaven. So there's a member of the congregation who's living in sin and they refuse to repent. And generally what we do is say, well, hopefully they'll be so ashamed and embarrassed of their sins that they'll just stop coming, right? And then we won't have to deal with it. We won't have to think about it. There won't have to be a confrontation. And they'll just kind of go away and the problem will kind of, you know, just resolve itself. But it doesn't resolve any problem. It just ignores the problem, pretends like it's not there. The reason the Lord tells us to practice church discipline, number one, is to save the soul of the person in sin. That if they understand that they're separated from the fellowship of the congregation, that might motivate them to see how serious this is and to repent. Number two, it's to protect the church. Because if someone in the congregation is practicing sin they refuse to repent of, and we don't say anything about it or do anything about it, what it says to the church is that sin is really not that big a deal and it's okay. If they're not going to say anything to him about his sin, then they can't say anything to me about my sin. So I can do what I want to do and nobody can say anything. And so sin works like leaven in the loaf. It affects the entire congregation and our attitude towards sin. Number three, because it protects the influence of the church. Someone out in the world looks at the congregation and says, well, so-and-so, you know how he's living and what he's doing and it's not right. And even we out here in the world know that that's not right, but he's a member of that church, isn't he? And what we say is, oh, no, he stopped attending, so he's not a part of us anymore. But he still is because we never separated fellowship from him, right? And so it protects the influence of the church. So when someone says, so-and-so is a member of that congregation and he's living this sinful life, we say, no, we withdrew fellowship from him because he was living that kind of life. We don't stand for that. We don't approve of that. And it lets people know that the church is serious about sin. Listen, if sin is going to be prevalent in the church and not do anything about it, why would a sinner in the world want to become a sinner in the church? There's no difference between the church and the world if we tolerate sin the same way that the world does. And that's what Jesus is trying to emphasize. And understand, when there's sin in the camp, It affects us spiritually. It affects the congregation. It can hinder our prayers. It can keep us from winning the battles that we're trying to win. Have you ever wondered if maybe the reason the church isn't growing the way that it should, part of it's because we don't practice church discipline? I think it's absolutely a reason, and the Lord is serious about his people doing these things. And so prayer's not enough. We can pray for the purity of the church, and we can pray for the growth of the church, and we can pray everything for the church, but if we're not going to do what the church is supposed to do, prayer is not enough. We have to be obedient to God's will. Prayer's not enough when it comes to opposition of evil. It's not enough just to pray, you know, that bad people won't do bad things. In Matthew 14, 3 and 4, the Bible says, "For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her." So John may have prayed, you know, "Herod's in sin, and I hope that he sees the error of his ways and makes things right." And that's a good prayer to pray, but it's not enough just to pray that prayer. John not only wanted Herod to know the error of his ways, but he told Herod the error of his ways. When it comes to evil in our world, yes, we ought to pray against it and pray that it will be changed, but we also have to act on that prayer and have to actively and openly and boldly oppose evil with our words and with our deeds. And people know where we stand. That's also true when it comes to error. The opposition to error that we see in the religious world and sometimes even in the church has to be confronted. Paul said in Galatians 2:11, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed." Peter was practicing doctrinal error, separating the Jews from the Gentiles. And Paul said, when he showed up, I got in his face. And I said, "You're wrong, Peter," right? He confronted him over it. He didn't just pray, "Peter's doing wrong here, and I hope that he makes this right." But he confronted him over his error. Sometimes people get upset when you talk about, you know, error in the world, and you talk about denominational error, and you mention the denomination by name, or you mention the person by name. But Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, called Peter by name and said he was wrong and he was confronted. We have to be willing to oppose error. Yes, we ought to pray about it, but prayer's not enough. We also have to act by teaching the truth and standing for the truth. Prayer's not enough when it comes to genuine repentance. It cannot substitute for it. John says this in 1 John 5:14, "This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." And that's a beautiful passage about God hearing and answering our prayers. But he continues with this in verse 16. He says, "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death." So anything unrighteous is sin. But there are some sins that are unto death and some that are not unto death. What's the difference? Well, a sin that is not unto death is a sin that I will repent of. As long as I'm willing to repent of it, God's willing to forgive me. But a sin unto death is a sin that I'm not willing to repent of. Because as long as I refuse to repent of it, as much as God may want me to be forgiven, he can't forgive me until I repent of that sin. And as much as I may want you to be forgiven of that sin, I can't pray for your forgiveness. Because that's not what's going to make you forgiven, right? Or you can't pray for me and my forgiveness. The only thing that can cause forgiveness is repentance. And then we can pray for each other, right? But if I refuse to repent, John says, don't even pray for it. Now, that doesn't mean we don't pray that they may have a change of heart or pray for time and opportunity to teach them. But I can't pray for someone to be saved in their sin. They have to come out of the sin. So prayer is not enough when it comes to repentance. It's also not enough as a substitute for genuine forgiveness. We know this passage in Matthew 6:14 and 15, If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So we understand that principle, that if I want God to forgive me, I have to forgive others. But we also need to understand that I have to forgive other people the way that God forgives me. And I think sometimes we fall short in that. Somebody obeys the gospel or somebody responds to the invitation and wants prayers, and we do, you know, what they ask and what they desire of us, but in our minds we're thinking, they don't really mean that, right? We're thinking, this person is never really going to change, right? And we hold on to their past sins so that when they mess up again or when they slip up, we go back to all these things that they did before and we say, you see, they're still the same old. That's not how God forgives you and me. When he forgives us, he wipes the slate clean. The prodigal son came back to the father. He said, I'm not worthy to be a son. Just let me be a servant. And what did the father say? He said, I'm going to put a ring on your finger and put clothes on your back and kill the fatted calf because you're my son. You're not a servant. He came back as a son, not as a son a step below the one who stayed at home. They were equal because that's what forgiveness is about. And if we want God to forgive us, we have to learn to forgive others, even when it's not easy, even when it's very difficult for us. Prayer alone is not enough. We have to be willing to forgive if we want God to forgive us. And then quickly, prayer is not a substitute for helping those who are in need. We know this passage, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And I don't think it's incorrect to say that even so, prayer, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Someone needs clothing, someone needs food, and I say, well, I'll pray for you. Well, that's good. We ought to pray for them, and prayer can open doors, and God can work through his providence, and maybe somebody will help them. But if I'm going to pray for somebody who's in need, I also need to act to help their need. I need to give them clothes, and I need to give them food, whatever their need is. Prayer is important, but it's not enough. I have to act on what I've prayed about. Well, these are kind of some things that illustrate that idea of practicing what we pray for, that penitence comes before prayer and then practice comes after prayer. I have to do what I've talked to God about, not just expect God to do it all for me. You know, in Matthew 6:11, we're told to pray, give us this day our daily bread. But then in 2 Thessalonians 3:10 through 12, we're told, he that doth not work, neither shall he eat. So we pray for daily bread, but then we don't expect God to just drop it on, you know, our table. We have to do our part. That's true of all these different things in relation to prayer. And so when it comes to obeying God, and these are on the outline, we won't have time to go through them this morning, but I want to mention just a couple of things quickly. When it comes to our opportunities to serve God, you know, Paul told the Colossians to pray for doors of utterance to be opened. That's great, but it's not enough. When those doors are opened, you have to go through the door. When the opportunity presents itself, you have to actually go and teach. When it comes to study, Paul again prayed for them to have knowledge of God, but then he told them, you have to study to show thyself approved unto God. When it comes to the assembly of the saints, not forsaking the assembly, right? We say, well, I stayed at home and I prayed, so everything's okay. No, it's not. I watched the service on the internet. Well, that's good, but that's not a substitute for doing what God said, not forsaking the assembly. I'm not talking about people who can't assemble, who are sick or whatever, but those who can but choose not to. Prayer's not enough. We have to do what God says. When it comes to Christian living, that prophet, false prophet in the Old Testament, Balaam, said, "Let me die the death of the righteous," but he didn't want to live the life of the righteous. It's not enough to pray that prayer. You actually have to do what God says to do. And that's also true when it comes to evangelism. Paul said, "My heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved." He prayed that they would be saved, but he didn't just pray alone. He went to them and preached the gospel to them. And that's the principle of practice after prayer. And I hope that it'll be encouraging to us. In the last thing I want to close with here is this quote. And I don't know who said it. I just found it in something that I was reading. But the quote is that if prayer does not drive sin out of one's life, sin will drive prayer out. And maybe we'll keep praying even though we're in sin, but there's no power in it. It doesn't accomplish anything because sin has separated us from God. So as important as it is to pray, let's remember that prayer is not everything by itself. We have to be penitent before we pray, and then we have to practice what we pray. After we pray, do what God wants us to do, what He tells us to do, and what we've prayed about. But the beautiful thing about being a child of God is that when we are penitent and we come to God with that penitent heart, we know that He will hear our prayer to forgive us. There's an opportunity to do that today. If there's someone here who has sin in their life that has separated them from God, let's not do what I think or what you think or what the world says, but let's do what God says and submit to His will in obedience to have those sins forgiven. By becoming a Christian through faith in Jesus, repentance of sin, confession of your faith in Christ, be baptized for the remission of sins, and you'll become a child of God with this privilege of prayer. Or one who has done that but hasn't been faithful, and because of that your prayers are hindered, repent of what's wrong, confess it, and then pray. Ask God to forgive you. We'll pray with you and for you, and He will forgive and He will restore. And this power of prayer will be ours again as we serve God faithfully. But if you need to do that today to make sin right in your life, we'll help you with it if you'll come forward, even now as we stand and as we sing.